Amen. Father, as in your word, so in these songs, we are grateful for the reminder of the assurance in Jesus Christ of our eternal hope, our eternal home, indeed resurrection. Lord, when we were baptized, it was a reminder that those who are in Christ, even us who have placed our faith and trust in you, Lord, are preserved unto glory because Jesus Christ defeated death on our behalf, was crucified for our transgressions, was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that we deserved fell upon his back. When he was bruised, when he was beaten, when his flesh was torn, when he was killed, it was for our sake, for the judgment and wrath that we deserved. And because he rose again, so will we rise, defeating the grave in Jesus Christ, our conquering Savior, who suffered for our sins. We glorify him. We thank you for him. We praise and honor and worship him. We're here to bow before his lordship and authority. Lord, as your word is proclaimed this day in our ears, we pray that the edict from the King of Kings would reach us as you work in our souls, humility, reception, obedience, and submission to the power and glory and authority of the word of Jesus Christ. We pray that the effect would be to draw the lost to repentance, faith, and salvation. If they have not surrendered to the King, to the Messiah, to the Sovereign and Savior, we pray that for those of us who have placed our faith in you, that it would encourage us to be all the more faithful still, ambassadors, obedient servants of our Lord and Savior, enjoying, Lord, and growing in the privilege of announcing to a world through our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our actions, our life, that you are the only one, the only way, the only truth, and the only life. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. In his name, amen. Praise the Lord. Well, let us with gratefulness and thankfulness and humility turn in the pages of our scripture, even as we pray that the Spirit would open our heart to receive the word, to Proverbs 19. And we'll continue in this chapter with a third message expounding these words of wisdom from our presumed author, Solomon. Continuing on the theme of the fear of the Lord and its benefits, we pick up on the third benefit outlined in verse 23, that indeed the fear of the Lord will allow us to not be visited by harm. And we see how this is true and applied in verses 19 through 29 today. My title is Spared from Harm. My aim is to strengthen our shield of faith with the fear of God. The shield as that armament that Paul identifies in that analogy to the Ephesians is something that blocks the fiery darts of the wicked one, potential enemies, things that would otherwise be our undoing, cause great havoc, damage, and threat and danger. The shield of faith prevents us, or it provides a barrier from these things from affecting our souls and doing great damage. And so we strengthen the field of faith, therefore, putting two and two together, with the fear of the Lord applied. And so we learn how to do that in Proverbs 19. With that introduction and your heart open to receive the word of God, would you stand as you're able out of reverence for the same? As we hear now the scriptures proclaimed in our hearing, this is Proverbs 19 through the end of the chapter, verse 29. Hear now the word of God. A man of great wrath will pay the penalty. For if you deliver him, he will only have to do it again. He will only have to do it again. Listen to advice and accept instruction, that you may gain wisdom in the future. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. What is desired in man is steadfast love, and a poor man is better than a liar. 23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. Strike a scoffer, and the simple will learn prudence. Reprove a man of understanding, and he will gain knowledge. He who does violence to his father and chases away his mother is a son who brings shame and reproach. Cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. A worthless witness mocks at justice, and the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity. Condemnation is ready for scoffers, and beating for the backs of fools. This is the word of God. You may be seated. So remember a New Testament reference, cross-reference for our text today. As Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, We recite these words perhaps in our minds. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Later, the final appeal request is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That final request, deliver us from evil, we could extend to danger or harm. I'm making the case today in Jesus' model prayer for us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Proverbs 19 teaches us that the fear of the Lord is ultimately ensures us that we will not be visited by harm. And indeed, between now and the forever assurance of our souls hid in Christ, manifest in glory, the fear of the Lord is a means of harm reduction in the lives of believers. That is, as we say, to strengthen the shield of faith, to temper it, to make our arm more firm in holding it with the fear of the Lord, we can reinforce the means to stand against the dangers of this life, the enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil that would assail us in the meantime between here and glory. Indeed, according to Solomon, through the fear of God applied, we are delivered from evil. The truths contained in this chapter have the power to order the economy of human relationships, promoting goodness, goodness in this life, even as they assure us of the absolute promises of eternal life, secure in our Messiah, Jesus Christ. So the truths contained in Proverbs 19, they can order the relationships that we have, especially our human relationships, and so many of the applications in this chapter and the book relate to how we interact with one another, promoting goodness, the good life, as we touched upon last week, if you will, even as the fear of the Lord, that is, faith in the Messiah who saves us, assures us of the absolute promise of eternal life. And just by reminder, we turn to verse 23 for our organizing verse. The fear of the Lord leads to life, the first benefit. Whoever has it rests satisfied, that's the second. And then for the heading for our message today, he will not be visited by harm. Three benefits connected to the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is, as we have said before, taking the Lord as seriously as his glory demands. What are the benefits of this? It leads to life. In him we rest satisfied, and through him we will not be visited by harm. So here's a heading, taking that third benefit or promise connected to the fear of the Lord to organize the remainder of our chapter today. The fear of the Lord protects us from the following. Number one, dangerous circumstances, verses 19 through 22. Secondly, the fear of the Lord protects us from dangerous character, verses 24 through 26. And thirdly, the fear of the Lord protects us from dangerous consequences, verses 27 through 29. Dangerous circumstances. A man of great wrath, verse 19, Solomon says, will pay the penalty. For if you deliver him, you will only have to do it again. So in this society, in this fallen world in which we live, when we interact in amongst sinners, there is a great threat to all of us that our sin will get out of hand and it will do great damage to the economy of relationships, even within a society. There's a great cry for peace. There is a hope for stability. People want to be assured of safety. That cry for safety drives elections and preferences for people. People move out of one area they perceive as dangerous to go somewhere else where they feel more assured of protection. The present threats of this fallen world are ever present in the mind of the conscious individual and drives much of our decision making. Well, there is purposes within God's order to restrain the kind of evil that could come to society, to you and I, to a civilization if sin is left unchecked. I can't remember who it was, perhaps James Witherspoon, one of the influential thinkers in her own founding, who described law as this, righteous law as this. It is God's gracious interposition into the affairs of man to restrain the course of evil. God's interposition into the affairs of man to restrain the course of evil. A good definition and kind of Puritan language of the second use of the law that we identify in theology. The first being to show us our sin by the righteous standard of God's holiness. The second, to govern our affairs in society, the civil use, if you will. Two, as Witherspoon says, restrain the course of evil. The third use is to show us how we can walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord in order to worship Him, sometimes called the teaching use or pedagogical use of the law. So this application of God's law comes to mind when we see a practical instruction like this in verse 19. A man of great wrath will pay the penalty if you deliver him. You only have to do it again. In other words, withholding consequences from those who are enslaved to their passions, do not govern themselves, have no self-control, and present a threat to others. If you withhold consequences in those situations, you will only enable that person, in many cases, to continue their disruptive behavior. And we lament the situation in our own country because justice has often fallen short of its duty in this regard. And so repeat offenders that are a threat to others are sometimes too easily released back on the streets, as we say, therefore presenting a great harm and threat, a present threat to the peacefulness of our society. So what could mitigate this? Fearing the Lord in the way that we govern ourselves, the second use of God's law. The world needs to fear the Lord, our government, and those who are charged to bear the sword, those who are instituted to secure the peace and relative safety of the individuals within a city, a community, a state, a nation. They need to recognize the fear of the Lord and do their duty. And when they do, then the fear of the Lord will cause great harm, will be responsible for great harm reduction in a society. In Genesis 9:6, as often recognized in the history of God's purposes in a fallen world, we see the institution of civil government with this language by the Lord Himself. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in His own image. That is one sentence, but it is packed with significance. First of all, life made in the image of God is worth protecting, so those who fear the Lord will preserve the image of God as far as it goes in their fellow man according to the terms that He has laid out. And then secondly, God has delegated, He's instituted a means in this regard. So therefore, a government who fears God enough to take the cause of justice seriously, well then the people will have greater protection from harm. If you fall short in this regard, you only have to do it again. You will only enable sinfulness. You will deny yourself that great means that God has instituted to restrain the course of evil. So let us pray, application, for the fear of the Lord to return to our souls so that we recognize good from evil and we govern ourselves accordingly, presenting a good example of self-government and righteous standards to the world in which we live. Secondly, let us pray for those who are charged with this task of restraining the course of evil, that they would likewise know what evil is and know what good is, and then that they would act judiciously with wisdom accordingly, taking as one of their primary policy manuals and handbooks, indeed, the book of Proverbs. And then that human cry for we need safety and things are dangerous and where will we find it? It will be answered rightly. And then thirdly, look for opportunities when people lament certain things like this to pivot to the gospel. Did you know that God has instituted means for us to be safer than we are right now? And if we would honor Him and fear Him and return to His word as a standard for our lives and our society, there can be a great blessing connected to that. After all, Proverbs 19:23 says that those who fear the Lord will not be visited by harm. And so we can testify to the genius and the power of God's word to bring order to our lives when we recognize the value and the practical good of verses like Proverbs 19:19. The Lord protects us from dangerous circumstances, even present threats. What about future concerns? These are addressed in verse 20. Listen to advice, Solomon says, and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. Future wisdom belongs to those who value advice and instruction today. Too often in our lives, we practice crisis management. We wait until there's an emergency, and then we try to scramble to address it. Well, there is a proactive vision for governing ourselves that involves wisdom right now for challenges that will come in the future. Growth in wisdom is measured more by means of proactive discipline today rather than reacting to emergencies tomorrow. So I thought of an illustration. I talk to Joel often, who works in emergency services, and know others of you do as well. He teaches fire training. And so he talks about how different those different townships who value training for an emergency of a fire, threatening the structure, wildland, and so forth, those who are better prepared respond to the emergency, and the proof shows up. Oftentimes, if you're ill-prepared and you're not, don't have that ingrained, you know, discipline of how to respond, who should go in, what's the command structure, where are my resources, who should I call for backup, all these things that you guys know more than me in this application, then when the day of emergency comes, that lack of wisdom applied to the task at hand is obvious, and it can have tragic consequences. So it is, Solomon says, with wisdom training. So we need to work hard today for the challenges that come tomorrow that will test our wisdom, that will test our discernment, that will test our convictions, that will test our faith. So what does training for future challenges look like? Well, it's the practical means of grace. It's the reading of the scriptures. It's the processing what we read. It's the researching. It's the practicing the word of God. It's the matter of routine diligence in these areas that will prepare us for the moment of intense and demanding trial. Let me give you an example from scripture. Would you turn to Acts chapter 5 with me? This morning, young people, we were studying in our class Understanding Scripture, questions about the Bible that we can apply to the text to grow in our understanding of it. So we talked about author, audience, situation, and occasion. And you might wonder, well, what's the value of learning these kinds of things? Well, as you ask these questions of the scriptures and learn more about the scriptures, say, we used our book of Esther as an example. Who is this book written to? Well, it's to people who needed encouragement, perhaps in exile, or those who were called to worship for God's deliverance under conditions that felt threatening. And then if we can relate to some degree in our day, because we don't live in a society that's exactly in a golden age of godliness, well, now the study of the book of Esther, recognizing why it was written, the situation, the occasion, and all of that can prepare us to take a strong stand if we find ourselves in a situation like Esther where we have to draw a line. And perhaps we can, with faith, do the right thing, trusting a sovereign God might have placed us in this situation for such a time as this. You see, Bible study is practical training for the challenges and demands that will come in the future. So let me give you an example of apostles that rose to the occasion of a challenge in Acts chapter 5. We pick up on their story in verse 25, and someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." So these are tattletales, bringing to the attention of the authorities the fact that Peter and company continue to share the good news of Jesus Christ, even though they've already been to prison once for doing so. Verse 26, "And the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying," so this is an intimidating situation. These are people with authority and power within the society that are going to bring the hammer down and have already done so to some degree. What would give the apostles confidence to stand? Well, as they were being questioned, they heard these words, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Verse 29, listen to Peter's response. "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree.'" Peter immediately, well, he takes a stand of righteous defiance, saying we must obey God rather than man, and immediately pivots to the gospel, preaching, proclaiming the authority and glory of Jesus Christ and responsibility of these leaders who have the power to imprison him and beat him and worse, by saying we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, Peter had been in training for some time for this moment, and perhaps you remember the fits and starts of the apostles along the way. Jesus Christ had taught these men day in and day out for several years. When a great trial was presented to him at his own trial, Peter did not necessarily rise. He didn't meet the challenge as he should have, but denied his Lord three times. But more training still. They waited, obeyed, he repented, the Lord reinstituted him. They saw the risen Christ. They prayed together for strength. They waited for the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And by these means, this training and wisdom began to sink into the souls, into the confidence and resolve of the early apostles, so that when they were tested, they responded boldly under pressure, having been discipled by Jesus, invested in prayer, encouraged by the saints, a greater understanding of Scripture, and filled with the Spirit. These one-time fishermen, these common folk who once cowered in fear, were transformed by the fear of God. You see, the fear of God will prepare you for future trials. So study and work on these things now. Strengthen your soul with the means of grace. Prepare for the trial that surely will come. We know not when, we know not what, but we do know the means that is sufficient to sustain us no matter the situation we find ourselves in. And even reading through the book of Acts and seeing the boldness of the saints and the faithfulness of God itself is good practice for our future trials that we may face. Again, an application and illustration of Proverbs 19, where we learn to listen to advice and to accept instruction that we may gain wisdom in the future. False hope. Fearing the Lord protects us from false hope. Now, with regard to the future, Solomon goes on to say this in verse 21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord who will stand. Why does man plan for the future? And furthermore, why does he desire to know the future and go to great lengths to kind of figure it out? Well, he's placing hope that by these means, perhaps he will be protected from the otherwise unforeseen dangers that he will face. But Solomon reminds us to ground our hope not in the plans of man, but instead in the purposes of God, because these, he says, will stand. Verse 22, he goes on, what is desired in a man is steadfast love, and a poor man is better than a liar. What is better, a steadfast love and integrity, or the ability to see into the future by some secret knowledge or divination? That's a good question. I don't know if you listen to interviews like I do from time to time with scholars, experts, authors, historians, commentators, or people experienced ostensibly in politics and culture. But if you're listening to an interview with an interesting author of a book, let's say, along these lines, invariably someone will ask, the host will ask at some point a question like this. So where do you think this is going? What's next? How does this end? What do you predict for the midterm elections? What do you think what do you think the future holds? Can we turn the things around politically, let's say? What do you predict will happen next election and so forth? These questions are often, and this is the reason why people take polls. They want to figure out how people will vote. This is the reason why people consult experts. They want to make a probability calculation of the future. These questions betray a pervasive desire to know what will happen next. Because intuitively, we fear that which we cannot see coming. So this sense of danger and unpredictability drives us to obsess over the future in our sin. That is, fallen man is unsatisfied with the limitations as a finite being. We're still grasping at straws in our sin for some means of divination, to be as God, the first lie of Satan, to know the future. We fret about it. Those who seek future wisdom must become experts, however, in the purposes of God. So if someone who wants to prepare for the future, which is a better way to do that? Consult the experts who ostensibly have some idea of what might happen based on the last book they read, or to consult the purposes of the Lord that are recorded over time in Scripture to reinforce our confidence and knowledge and discernment about what's to come and how to orient our souls for that very thing. It is, after all, the purposes of the Lord who will stand. So therefore, those who seek future wisdom must become experts in the purposes of God. This is where we should spend the bulk of our study and attention. What are the purposes of God? We can study his purposes relative to the spiritual condition of a people in the course of history.
We can, by this means, apply discernment, diagnosing where we stand, given the holiness of God and our state as a people. And in this way, we sharpen ourselves prophetically, if you will, to speak to culture and to cast vision for the future and to point people in the right way, in a fruitful way, that will actually orient their souls toward what's to come in a much more productive manner. Practicing wisdom, not as a wizard who could divine what happens next, but rather promoting the wisdom of faith and repentance, being conformed to the plan and purposes of God, studying that so that we are on the side of the one who shapes the future, rather than trying to figure out the cause and effects of the next thing to happen. This is the reorientation of wisdom away from the false hope of man's means to resting in the purposes of God. And Solomon says that loving him, given the sovereignty of God over the future, what should our posture then be? And then verse 21 answers, our posture should be one of steadfast love and integrity, first and foremost unto God. Loving him will increase our knowledge and value of him and his word, and by these means we will increasingly find ourselves aligned with his covenant promises of blessing rather than with the fate of the disobedient. We think of the epic times of choosing in Scripture, which profoundly illustrate the real-time Deuteronomy 28 blessings and cursings, you know, applied to those or that are attached to those who serve the Lord, honor, respect his purposes. Think of the rebellion of Korah. Either stand with God's anointed mediator, Moses, and live, or you rebel against him and trust the insights of Korah and are swallowed up to hell forever. So those who are steadfast in their devotion to the Lord and his appointed mediator, they are spared from harm. So fear the Lord and fear his mediator. We have the greater Moses. We have Jesus Christ. Understand his purposes. Why did he come? Understand his purposes. Why? What is he doing now in history? How is he exercising and manifesting his reign today? And become obsessed with these. Study these. Become an expert in the purposes of God. Judge yourself and the world in which we live by these standards. And this will steer us from the false hope of how the world prepares for the future and give us a sure footing and a strong foundation of how to interact in the unknowns and the dangers that we face in a way that will protect us from harm, present threats, future concerns, and false hope notwithstanding. The fear of the Lord protects us from dangerous circumstances. Secondly, the fear of the Lord protects us from dangerous character traits, if you will, verses 24 through 26. There's a few archetypes of the ungodly character that are recurring in the Proverbs. These are classic examples of foolishness, wickedness, classic examples of wickedness. So we have the sluggard, the scoffer, and I'm going to throw in the troublemaker today. The fool is another one. Verse 24, we have this about the sluggard. By the way, let me pause and say, verse 23 is our organizing passage. So skip over that for now. The fear of the Lord leads to life. That was the theme of our first message, the heading. Whoever has it rests satisfied, our last message, and now he will not be visited by harm. So then we move to verse 24, which says, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. What if you're so lazy, you don't even have the energy or the motivation to feed yourself? Kids, what will happen? If you're so lazy, you don't even have the energy to feed yourself, what will happen? What will happen to you? Well, we need food to live, so Mo, what do you think will happen if you don't eat? Eventually you will. He will die. That's right. So this picture, Solomon, the Proverbs sometimes use wisdom literature, sometimes uses like an illustration, almost like a cartoon, to illustrate the absurdity of self-destructive behavior. And this is kind of one of those things. Sluggishness or not exercising prudence and obedience and that which serves God's glory and our good. If you take that to its extreme to illustrate the absurd, you can have such a lapse in character that it leads to your own destruction. In other words, if you continue to indulge more laziness, more laziness, more laziness on the spectrum of sluggishness, eventually you don't even have the motivation to feed yourself and you die.
Well, you don't know very many people who fall into this category. However, you do know a lot, and even ourselves, where the principle still stands. Are there other areas in our life where our motivation to the purposes of God is so lax that we run the danger of self-destruction? This tongue-in-cheek description illustrates the absurdity of cultural norms and life decisions that betray a lack of will for self-preservation. The fool is captive to the moment, captive to sin, captive to the flesh, and his decisions, and in society, their policies often show it. Our world today must heed Solomon's counsel, or in many areas of life, suffer implosion. For example, I was listening to an interview with a famous Hollywood producer. I can't remember his name, don't care what movies he wrote anyways, especially after I heard this exchange. What's the secret to your success? Now, mind you, success is probably a bunch of stupid, ungodly movies that you could, you know, might serve to entertain you for a while, but have no lasting value or substance to them. That's my premature judgment of the body of his work without even looking into it. But you could do more if you figure out who this is and what he's done to reinforce my point, I'm sure, more objectively. Suffice it to say for now, someone asked, what's the secret of your success? And he said, well, to be honest with you, not having kids. And then a sort of maniacal laugh made his answer that much more disturbing. He said, my wife, it's like we thought about it back in the day, and my wife eventually agreed, and we were able to pursue our dreams in ways we otherwise couldn't because we were not hampered by children. Well, back in Genesis 9, I told you that God gave instructions to man to set up an institution whereby justice would be administered. That is, the government of man must acknowledge the righteousness of God, and there must be consequences for unmitigated sin that would otherwise destroy a people. Before that message was given was also this command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so sometimes providential hardship in a fallen world prevents us from the ability to do so, but it should always be in our heart to exercise obedience. Here's a question for you. What if everybody took to heart the advice and counsel of that Hollywood producer? What would happen? The human race would end in this generation. The human race would end in this generation. So is that wisdom? Is it godly counsel? Should you follow it? No, if the hand of the sluggard reaches into the dish of society, its responsibility in human relationships, and refuses to bring it back to its mouth to honor God's instructions and directives to be fruitful and multiply. And if that advice is taken en masse, eventually what happens is the last person dies and the human race ceases to exist. Just an example of the absurdity of foolishness. It's self-destructive behavior. So use Solomon's example here. Take a popular notion, an axiom or an idea, and then take it to its logical conclusion. If it leads to the self-destruction, what if we all adopted that? It's a good question to ask. What would it lead to? If it's the self-destruction of society, then reject it. What if we all acted that way? You know, in the attention economy, pop stars and so-called cultural heroes, they break the norms, they push the limits, you know, they do things for their shock value. What if we all lived that way? Complete chaos would abound. And so you use this test of take that to its logical trajectory. And if you judge that it's self-destructive to ourselves or to society, then we can put it in the foolish camp, in the wickedness side of the equation. So the sluggard, Solomon teaches us, and the book of Proverbs teaches us to discern and recognize these things in ourselves and in society. So thus, to avoid things like the demographic fallout, worse than nuclear winter, of the entire human race, in our example. Secondly, the scoffer. The scoffer is addressed in verse 25. Again, the fear of the Lord protects us from dangerous character traits like sluggishness or now scoffing. 25, strike a scoffer and the simple will learn prudence. Reprove a man of understanding and he will gain knowledge. What is a scoffer? Well, it's someone who either by his profession or actions despises, marginalizes, mocks, disregards the word of God, the standards of righteousness, has, that is to say, no fear of the Lord, does not take him seriously like his glory demands. If scoffers are permitted to be messengers of society with impunity, that is, with no consequences, the simple will not learn prudence. the idea of taking responsibility as a role model for others in a person's sphere of influence, by the way, is an application of wisdom that Solomon endorses here. So there's nothing worse than a scoffer with a lot of influence, because it steers people away from that which is good, right, just, true, virtuous, praiseworthy, of good report, you know, and so forth. Those categories of goodness and sustainable behavior that the scripture endorses and that which the good life is built upon. The prominent figures who scoff at wisdom, they must suffer consequences for their foolishness. Their destructive influence thereby can be reduced. We suffer greatly these days in the world and culture in which we live for want of shame, for instance. You know, the shameless parade of debauchery in our society that we have tolerated in our era has served to exalt the scoffer at the expense of prudence, understanding, and knowledge. Shame is an innate understanding that is disgraceful to act in a way that is out of line and out of conformity with the righteousness, holiness, beauty, and truth that is the nature and character of God and the way that He has commanded and designed us to live. So when a society begins to throw pride parades and refuses to worship the Almighty Holy God, but instead celebrates their own debauchery and does so shamelessly with a high hand, with, as the scriptures say, the forehead of a whore, that is, they no longer are embarrassed for their wayward, high-handed, sinful reactions, well, then scoffing reigns. And the message that society hears most loudly is, I can live any way I choose. I'm the captain of my own destiny. There is no eternal consequence to my moral decisions. There is no sovereign arbiter of right and wrong before whom I must stand and give an account. Justice is up to every man's subjective interpretation rather than the immutable, unchanging standard of something before which I must submit and bow. The scoffer needs consequences, and our scoffing hearts we should work to repent, to confess, and to suppress. Why? Because then the simple will learn understanding. Reprove a man of understanding, and he will gain knowledge. So dangerous character traits, the sluggard, the scoffer, and then the troublemaker, verse 26. Kids, are you ever a troublemaker in your home? If we're honest, we can all say yes at certain points. But again, use that test. Extend that out and see if you follow that course of troublemaking in your house, you know, to the nth degree, in your family to the nth degree, what the consequences might be. 26 helps us do this. He who does violence to his father and chases away his mother is a son who brings shame and reproach. So my kids will sometimes hit one another out of anger and do it wrongly. Of course, sinfully, right? But we have more tolerance for that in our homes than we do, you know, taking a baseball bat and going and hitting your mom or your dad. So that is a real cringe thought, is it not? It's a real shocking idea. Proverbs is constantly reminding us of the generational framework in which human life is designed to thrive. And here's the question. What's my responsibility under God for love of my brother or for love of my sister? Likewise, just like, what is my responsibility under God for love and respect for my parents? So if we apply these truths, then we are reminded that everyone is either a son or a daughter and is therefore inescapably tied to the family consequences of their behavior. We act like we can sin without having consequences, ripple effects in other relationships in our life. But Solomon constantly uses the imagery of family to demonstrate that this is not the case. What are the family consequences of our behavior? Physically abusing the closest of family members is a disturbing image indeed in our minds, and rightfully so. The student of wisdom should fear the Lord and thereby avoid anything that would be hurtful to his father and mother or disturb the family order, let's say. The fear of the Lord will convict and correct all forms of troublemaking. So that which leads to a peaceful and thriving home, that's like the test ground for growth and character for the young woman, the young man. That is the training, like we said before, in righteousness by design in order to work out the kinks, disciple us, and the relationships that we have close to us, they have a demand on our patience and our grace and our care and concern and love for one another. That is by design. A troublemaker disregards this accountability structure, does not take it seriously, and thus sows seeds of discord and harm. But we should reject that and avoid this dangerous character trait by embracing the family that God has placed us in as the boot camp for life, as the training regimen that God has designed to shape you, conform you into his image, young people, so that you can eventually serve him and do so in a way that is righteous and wise. The fear of the Lord protects us from dangerous circumstances, dangerous character traits, and finally, dangerous consequences. Our last three verses, 27 through 29, our author says, "Cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge." If you cease to hear instruction, you will stray from the words of knowledge. Here's a dangerous consequence of growing hard-hearted to the truth: spiritual deafness. Here's a little illustration. So say you're playing a video game and your parents are trying to get your attention, young people, and so they holler your name. You're so engrossed in the game that you don't hear it, so they yell a little louder. Still, you're more focused on zapping aliens than you are answering your mother, and she yells a little louder. Well, let's continue that down the line. Eventually, you can have your name yelled so loud that it blows out both your eardrums and you will never hear again. So think of this illustration spiritually. Sometimes we hear the word of God and then we dismiss it out of hand. We are a hearer, not a doer. It goes in ear, in one ear and out the other. That's a common proverb in our day. This is dangerous. It's dangerous to grow, to have a low view or a common view. There's another modern proverb: familiarity breeds contempt. It's dangerous to grow so familiar with something that we don't process it seriously anymore. It can lead to spiritual deafness. And Isaiah 6, 9 through 11 records the calling of the prophet. He was called to proclaim to a people that had heard the word of God so much and disregarded it so much that God finally gave them over to their own devices. We call it in theology judicial hardening, so that the judgment of God against the people was they would no longer hear or process the words that had the potential to save them from the anointed, inspired prophet. God forbid we would ever be in this situation. The prophet was born under such conditions, Isaiah was, well described here. It's the danger of a hardness of heart abounded. There's a lyric to a song I grew up with. He reaps his harvest as his heart grows hard. No man's going to make a mockery of God. He reaps his harvest as his heart grows hard. One of the primary ways that God judges an unrepentant individual is they no longer hear the message of repentance anymore. That is just about the most fearful thing, that someone would be given over to a reprobate heart, as the book of Romans says, that I can imagine, to grow immune to the gospel. Thank the Lord for the gospel. Young people, thank the Lord that you are growing up in a Christian home. There is a danger of growing so familiar with what I speak here week in and week out, or what you hear in your family devotions week in and week out, that you begin to grow dull to it or lose its value. Remember how precious it is. Justice and I were sitting, you know, here we are, father and son, at a memorial this week. Test check. Sorry about that. So on Thursday, Justice and I were sitting. Here we are, father and son. And it was one of those precious times for me, because I wasn't giving the message at that time. I was receiving it. And my aunt, we called her Letty Lee. That was her name, but I called her an aunt, my dad's cousin. She had passed away. She had trusted in Jesus as her Savior. She was a sweet and precious lady. She had an influence on me when I was very little. A couple of those stories were featured. It brought back the goodness of God in my own life. And then her chaplain, who ministered to her in the latter years of her life at her assisted living facility, gave the message. And it was rock solid gospel. And it returned us as we listened to the perspective of Scripture. And I was thankful for it because God used that moment to proclaim the gospel. And here Justice was listening and I was listening. I turned to him after I said, isn't the gospel so good to hear at a time like this? I thanked him for proclaiming the truth to us, giving us the foundation of hope for beyond the grave after that little memorial service was done. And I realized in that moment that that was a gift from the Lord. You know, the Lord gives us gifts like this so that we don't grow hard or dull to the truth that is the gospel. Nurture that acquired taste and that desire. Ask the Lord to soften your heart to love the message of the old rugged cross. When we sing these songs like we did today that recount the joy or that we should attach to our salvation and the reality of what Christ did for us, we're protecting ourselves against spiritual deafness. Those who are so used to ignoring the word of God, they can stray helplessly from the word of knowledge. For most, this spelled judgment, especially at the time of Isaiah or in similar times even today. When the fear of God is absent, we risk a judicial hardening of our souls. When righteousness was proclaimed to the people at that time, they doubled down in wicked obstinance. Maintain an ear for the Scriptures. Do not cease to hear instruction. If you do, you will stray from the words of knowledge, and God forbid. The fear of the Lord will protect us from spiritual deafness. It protects us furthermore from injustice. A worthless witness mocks at injustice, and the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity. This term has been reduced to an activist buzzword in our day. We seek justice, we want justice, we need justice for this, justice for that. But there is no such thing as justice, everyone. And if we are divorced from the standard of righteousness that God sets forth objectively and unchangeably in his holy word, if our cries for justice are not rooted here, then we mock God and indulge iniquity. Where can one find justice, I ask you, if there is no legislature, there's no judge, there's no jury, no citizen who fears the Lord? When justice without knowledge of the truth, there is no justice without knowledge of the truth. And when justice stumbles in the public square over the idols of our apostasy, it is a dark day indeed, and we are in grave danger. Our cries will be empty, and we will remain victims of our self-inflicted oppression unless and until we understand that our pleas are rooted for justice, are rooted in the fear of the Lord. That's the only hope. There are dangerous consequences for not fearing the Lord: spiritual deafness and injustice. And lastly this morning, and in closing, judgment. Verse 29, condemnation is ready for scoffers. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 8. Condemnation is ready for scoffers and beating for the backs of fools. Finally, in closing this morning, the fear of the Lord spares us from the wrath and judgment worthy of all sluggards, all scoffers, all fools, and all troublemakers who do not repent. When we live our lives in light of eternity, both the blessings of glory and the terrors of hell, this leads us to sound judgment, the right perspective, to cling to Christ as our Messiah. Growth in wisdom and a sincere appreciation for the gospel, that is, the fear of the Lord applied, protects us, as we're reminded in this passage, from the ultimate danger. After all, the wages of sin is, in fact, death and judgment. There is no greater danger. The ultimate danger in life is the unsatisfied, unpropitiated, unatoned for wrath of an almighty and holy God. And this is what Solomon is affirming in verse 29. Condemnation is ready for scoffers. There is that death sentence and hell sentence hanging over the head of the unrepentant scoffer, the unrepentant sluggard, the unrepentant fool or troublemaker. Beating likewise for the backs of fools. And the message is this in the scope of the testimony of Scripture. Either you trust the beating on the back of Jesus Christ for your own salvation, or That beating will fall on your own back in eternal wrath and judgment and condemnation one day, because you, as the fool, denied your only way of hope and salvation. And therefore, the dangerous consequences of sin are what you have to look forward to unless and until you turn to Jesus Christ. In closing, I just want to remind you of our worship text that Joel read from this morning. And listen to these words and how reassuring they are in the light of what we otherwise deserve. Chapter 8, verse 1, the book of Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Proverbs is a book that lays out a pathway for walking according to the Spirit. And it starts with the assurance that there is now, therefore, no condemnation. Why? Because we are in Christ Jesus. Proverbs is also a book that spells doom for those who have not turned and trusted the Lord. And it's a book of warnings and admonitions that we would stay on the straight and narrow. So let us close in prayer that we would heed it as such. Dear Lord, I thank you for the message of all your scriptures. And as we see them tied together, fulfilled and enabled by your Holy Spirit, and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, we thank you, Lord, that we have been counted worthy to be transformed by the proclamation of your word for every believer in this room. We ask that the proclamation of this truth would soften our hearts, that it would prevent us from the otherwise destructive dangers that we face, whether it's present threats, future concerns, whether it's those tendencies in our own sin of the sluggard, the scoffer, the troublemaker, the fool. We pray that we would not be spiritually deaf, but our hearts would be stirred as your word is proclaimed and applied. Protect us from the judgment that we otherwise deserve, and thank you that in Christ we are delivered from condemnation unto eternal life. Lord, it is here that we stake our claim, and it is here that we stake our allegiance. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of our call as we seek to glorify Jesus Christ by applying the word that we've learned today, even this week. In Jesus' name, amen.